Before I do that, let me have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, I want to cast myself, Lord, upon the Spirit of God for help. I pray the same for your people, that we may again connect with your word and understand it. So, Lord, our theology grows strong and firm. So we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, but we understand revealed truth that makes us believers that are strong. Help us to do that and see that this morning in this portion of the Word of God. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, it's paramount to once again remind you, if you were not here in the beginning when I started the book of Acts, that Acts is the history of the development of Christianity, which means that we must not forget ever when we're in this book that there is a transitional character described in the book of Acts. Keep in mind that Acts, because it is a historical book, we must not go back to Acts and try to duplicate exactly the incidents that happen in Acts as normative for today. Because these events that have happened in the book of Acts are historical events never to be repeated. Not that some of the ingredients in those Acts are not repeated, but the Acts themselves are not. So in other words, we should never take narrative as normative. And sometimes that's what people do. They read the scripture and say, well, it's happening here. It's got to happen this way today. Well, not in a historical book. Now, in the epistles, you get more of what he says here we ought to do. But in an epistle, but a historical book, that's different. There's something different about it, that the book of Acts is really a record of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, a new thing is happening in the history of God's plan of redemption. The first new thing is that God has authorized the church's welcoming of the Gentiles into the faith community. This is a new thing. And so this is introduced. Also, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise, as promised by the Heavenly Father, was to be poured out on all who believe, and that is everyone who responds to the message of the gospel and trust in Christ became a participant in spirit baptism. Now, just take your Bible real quick and turn to Acts chapter 2, the beginning of Acts. I want to remind you of what he says there, because this is the first instance where now part of the mystery of what's happening in this age is the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh. It says in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So that, again, is telling us something brand new is happening in the book of Acts, in history. That means when we come to certain pockets of people, you can turn back to Acts chapter 19. When we come to certain pockets of people in Acts, these people groups are caught in the middle between the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on all people prior to Pentecost. He did work in people, but it was going to be a completely and totally new ministry that he had. And so, therefore, we see this morning, as Larry Pettigrew, he wrote a book called The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, a professor at Master Seminary, and he really does a great job explaining it because it is a bit complex. But if you understand it, he said this: this reception of the Spirit was the dispensational dividing line between the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints. In other words, you have the Old Covenant. At the end of it, you have the cross of Christ. And then you have this prophet, this called John the Baptist, who is the last Old Testament prophet. And he is the in-between. He's the prophet that if all the prophets lined up, if you looked at John the Baptist, you would see all the prophets lined up all the way back to the beginning, right to Moses, actually. And John would be the last one. And those prophets would be pointing forward, right, to John the Baptist, who had laid the groundwork. And John the Baptist would be pointing to who? Christ, right? Meaning that all the prophets were pointing to Christ, but John is the one who linked Old Testament covenant with New Testament. All right, but still, that was not the full message. And we saw last time with Apollos, he did not have the full information about the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Spirit marks the beginning of the unique church age in which we are still in. There would be an intervening age between the two advents of the Messiah, the first coming and the second coming. What's in between? The church. Us. It's the mystery that was not foreseen in the Old Testament. At least it was a mystery in the Old Testament. Nor was the unity of Jews and Gentiles into one body in the Old Testament in the sense of being unveiled on what's going to happen. But Paul called this in Ephesians chapter 3 a mystery. And the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit pointed to the formation of the church and the beginning of the new covenant program. So therefore, there is a transitional thing going on in Acts. And you have transitional groups of people. And we're going to look at the last transitional group of people this morning. And I'll just identify the other groups from past messages. We have already met several of the other groups in this historical transmission. The Samaritans were one. They received the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, they were the half-Jew and half-Gentile. We saw the Gentiles of Cornelius' household. After they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in languages. Why? To convince Jewish unbelievers and believers that God was doing a new thing, not just spending time on the house of Israel, but now going to all people groups. And so these were included. And then we have the last group identified right here in Acts chapter 19. And this is John the Baptist's disciples. It does include Apollos. The last message about Apollos and this message actually is one unit. Can't divide them up. So we'll see what goes on here. That means that the Holy Spirit becomes the operative person in God's plan of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates someone so they can believe, right? Makes them alive so they can believe. Apart from the Holy Spirit and him being poured out on humanity, people cannot believe the message about Jesus Christ. So I'm going to break it down in 3 points. The first one is going to be a question of identification. A second one is going to be a message of softening and hardening. And a third point would be a decision of security and fortification. And you'll see what I mean as I go along. But let's look at this first point. That the apostle comes up with a test question. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And here's the test question. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Isn't that a good question? Now, we would not normally ask that question. In fact, some people think it's very odd that he should ask that question. from people he doesn't even really know, but he meets them and he asks that question. So you have to ask yourself, what kind of question is that? Well, it is an identifying question. His question is going to identify if a person was of the old covenant or were they of the new covenant. And did they have the understanding that stands between both of them? And what's that understanding? The full message of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, all of us would, if I gave you a question this morning, a test, I would ask you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, then you would have to answer that question, right? And hopefully you'll answer it correctly. Because without the Holy Spirit, someone cannot be saved. Without the Holy Spirit, your understanding of whatever truth you know is incomplete and insufficient for complete salvation in the new covenant. All right, so that means, and let me just for your information, this incident that we're looking at in Acts chapter 19, it's 20 years after John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus. 20 years is a long time. So this group of people, 12 men here, are separated by not only not just distance, but a long time. Now, whenever they connected and understood what they understood, well, let's find out what their confession was and what was their answer to the question that Paul just gave them. In verse number 2, we see, and this is what they said. And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, you know what that means? What does that tell Paul? What does it tell anyone who answers that question? Number one, they have an insufficient doctrine and or understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In this case, they don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. That's a problem, right? Would you say that's a problem? I would say that's a problem, all right? A second thing in verse number 3 that answers that question, he said to them with another question, and he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So it seems like this group of 12 are in the same position as Apollos. And Apollos could have been part of this group of 12, but it doesn't, it could have been separate, but the unit in which is presented by Luke in Acts is one unit. So not only did they have an insufficient understanding or doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but secondly, they've had an inadequate baptism, right? Remember, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, right? And John, remember, as that last Old Testament prophet, pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the prophets. John is saying, listen, don't believe in me, but believe in Jesus. Don't end with me, but go on to Christ. That's what he was saying to them. So here's an inadequate, insufficient doctrine of the Holy Spirit, an inadequate baptism. And look at the next thing in verse number 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that is in Jesus." Now, that's worded in a very important way to answer these 12 people who already are in a position where partial knowledge is not enough for a genuine Christian experience. In fact, if they would have stayed that way, well, I don't want to go there this morning, because remember, this is a transitional group. In a very real way, the Spirit of God brought Paul to meet this last group because it had to do with God's plan. It had to do with filling in the blanks about Jesus Christ. It had to do with going beyond John the Baptist. And so they had not only an insufficient doctrine of the Holy Spirit, an inadequate baptism, but they had an incomplete salvation experience. That means that their partial knowledge was not genuine salvation. Without the Spirit's presence, no one is a true Christian. Nor are they brought into the body of Christ. You know the Romans passage, Romans 8, 9. Everyone should be familiar with that passage. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, right? And then it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's Spirit indwelling at conversion. The Spirit of God lives in us now. And then it says this in Romans 8, 9, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So someone could have a lot of knowledge about faith in Christ and the facts of the gospel, but their knowledge, if it doesn't lead them to actually commit themselves completely to Christ and trust in him, and of course the Spirit of God's ministry now is poured out on that particular person, then that person really is not a believer unless the Spirit of God indwells them. Like it says in Corinthians 2, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Or another way of saying it, that we were all made to drink of the Spirit. All right? Not only just be introduced to the Spirit or to the gospel, but actually become a partaker of it. If I lay a glass of water before you, you could say, listen, I'm thirsty, and I know if I drink that water, it'll satisfy my thirst, but that water could sit there. You can look at it, and it'll still do what you say it does, but it will not be appropriated into your life until you actually drink it. So see, believing is drinking of the Spirit of God in salvation, in which now the Spirit connects you to the body of Christ, and he now indwells you. That wasn't happening before. So after Paul taught the rest of the story, the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know what they did? What do you think this new covenant, this old covenant group of people did? You know what they did? They fully believed. They fully believed. They got the whole message. So here is the last remnants of Old Testament saints now coming to faith in Christ. But I want just to admonish you a bit that partial knowledge of bits and pieces of the gospel message is insufficient and incomplete to equal real salvation. And yet that's where a lot of people are. If they have a little church and they think a little bit about God a couple times a year, they're satisfied with it. They haven't rejected it all outright. But the thing is that their impartial knowledge, which they're banking on, is insufficient for their own salvation. Why? Because they've never received the Spirit, which brought real life and real regeneration and real salvation. They're not born again into God's family, even though they know a lot of stuff. They may know a little bits and pieces of things. So I'd like to admonish you, don't ever take for granted that people who talk about God and even go to church have a complete knowledge of the gospel and understand that they have the Spirit of God living in them. All right? People who do understand the rest of it. All right? They're going to want to follow Christ. So their confession in this group of people show where they're at. Paul teaches them the rest of the story. And then look at how they actually respond in their fully believing. Look at verse number 5. Here's the response. What did they do? They do something. Well, you know what the first thing they do? They get rebaptized. They get rebaptized. Verse number 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, let me stop right there. The Old Testament saints would be rebaptized in Christian baptism after they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. After the Spirit of God grabs hold of them, they now, of course, are regenerate. And what are they to do when they're regenerate? Well, they are to be water baptized, right? Water baptism was and is the outward symbol which identified these disciples and people today with Christ and his church. That's what baptism is, and that's why we ought to be baptized. Because baptism is part of the package in which God gives us an understanding that, listen, we are publicly identifying ourselves with what happened inside of us. If we remember the passage I read in Acts 2:38, that each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So now it's not in the baptism of repentance and John's baptism. This is a baptism where you are proclaiming the name of Jesus, the Messiah, right? Jesus, the deliverer. Jesus, the final one who provides salvation. So baptism carries the meaning of identification or the concept of being made one with. It symbolizes union with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That Christian baptism then is really a public announcement of a bona fide inward change. And that's the significance of the Spirit of God. I am different because I believed in Christ. I am different because the Holy Spirit of God lives in me. My bent has been changed by God to the things that I always want to do to satisfy myself, to now the things that God wants for me to do, knowing that when I do them, I satisfy my Lord and Savior. So baptism is a symbolic proclamation concerning the inward transformation and desire to follow Jesus Christ. So we saw back in Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, two new features happen in water baptism. Number one, it's done in the name of Jesus Christ, which was not done before John the Baptist. All right. And number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit was connected with it. Not that the Holy Spirit came upon a person in the waters of baptism, no, but that a person believed, right? The Spirit of God, of course, regeneration, believing, them repenting and believing in Christ is all kind of one package. And now they understand that, that's when they get baptized. It's not just, hey, listen, you need to get baptized. Well, why do you need to get baptized? Because the church says you need to get baptized. No, that's not it. There's an understanding that goes behind baptism. And so the baptism ministered in the name of Jesus meant that the person being baptized confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. They understood what happened. There is an understanding of their connection to Christ. It may not be, of course, a full-blown theological position yet, but they understand that. That's what happens when you go to the water of baptism. See, because it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that anyone's saved. The Word of God is clear and emphatic concerning the centrality of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to mention some of the other places in Acts, chapter 2, verse 21. Remember what it says there? And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? There's no other name under heaven that anyone can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. So who should participate in baptism? Only those who are saved. Only those who are born again. Regenerate by the Spirit. This is not a cold orthodox type of doctrine. This is something you do because you know Christ saved you. And you know your life's going to be different from now on. So observably, no one who does not know Christ can or should profess him and identify with him in the waters of baptism. To be saved through faith in him is the minimal essential. And so there are at least four things about that person that they understand. They understand that they have come to a place that they have to face realistically the problem of their own personal sin. A second thing is that they come to an understanding that, listen, God has a remedy for my sin, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. Also, they come to a place where they unreservedly, submit to God's terms. They give themselves to God's terms. And what are the terms? Repentance of their sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Acts chapter 20, the next chapter, verse number 21. It becomes more clear when you get through the end of Acts. In Acts 20, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, that's very clear there. And of course, it would be once someone becomes a believer that there would be a display in their life, because the Spirit of God indwells them, of a daily fruit bearing. Right? I'm a Christian and I'm bearing fruit every day. So those who are unsaved should refrain from participating in the ordinance of baptism. But those who make a wholehearted, credible profession in Jesus Christ ought, without reservation, without questioning, without even praying for it. I'm praying about being baptized. No, it's a mark of obedience, in which you follow the Lord and believers' baptism. So that's the first thing they did. They got water baptized. A second thing that happened to them, not that they did it, but it was, notice what it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. It says, and when, this is what happened to them, they were spirit baptized. But I want you to notice, again, the transitional nature of this last group of people. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And verse 7, and there were in all about 12 men. So, see, you have to ask the question, is this a repeatable event? That if I am now baptized with the Spirit, should I be speaking in tongues and prophesying? Some groups say yes, and they use this passage to prove it and show it. But if you notice what's going on there, an apostle had to lay his hands on them. Why? Because he was the one who was going to identify these old covenant saints as now new covenant saints. And the sign to Israel would be that this group of people would now speak in tongues and prophesy, showing that now the Spirit of God is even poured out on them. So they were given the ability to speak in order to demonstrate their full equality with the Jews, their full equality with the Samaritans, and their full equality in the Gentiles in the church. So the biblical purpose of speaking in languages or in tongues, really the Greek word glossolalia is the word language. Tongues is kind of misleading in a way. It's kind of like, you know, you think it's this foreign, this unusual thing. It's a language that you did not necessarily know before. And, of course, when you come to Corinthians, there are certain things that have to happen when these things go on. But here, the biblical purpose for speaking in languages was assigned to unbelieving Israel. All right, let me just go back in Acts for you in your mind. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, right? What happens there? It was the Spirit of God is poured out, the people speak in other languages. Why? To show the Jews that God was beginning a new international body called the church. It was no longer exclusively for the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, we meet another group, the Samaritans, right? They were half-breeds. That's why they worshipped in another place and another mountain, and the Jews worshipped in another mountain. Why was there separation? They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. Therefore, because they were half-Gentile, they were considered unclean and couldn't worship with Israel. But now, that second group of Samaritans, they hear the gospel, they believe, and they speak in tongues or in languages. And why do they do that? To show the Jews that Samaritans were being added to the church on an equal basis as them. And then you come to another group in Acts 10. That's the Gentiles. Clearly, Cornelius, right? Remember all the stuff that guy had to do with Peter? So he can actually go to Cornelius' house? He had to give him the sheet vision. He had to show, listen, what God made clean, you know, is clean. They're no longer unclean like you think they are. And he had to do all those things. Why? So the Gentiles can get the gospel. For what reason did they speak in other languages? To show the Jews that the Gentiles were to be in the church also on an equal basis as the Samaritans and as the Jews. And then this group, John the Baptist's disciples, what do? They speak in another language and prophesy. Why? To show the Jews that the Old Testament saints in special situations were to come into the church on an equal basis. So, that's it. Those are the four situations. Do we repeat these things today? No. They are transitional events to show God was doing something, bringing the gospel now to all groups of people, all tribes, all nations. So, to say that, listen, you're not saved because you haven't spoken languages and you haven't done this is not in line with what the Bible actually teaches on that point. Each of these groups really are distinctive and in a historical transition between in what God's doing. That means the transition of what God's doing is coming to an end. That means these events don't have to be repeated anymore. So you see, Christians today, what do? That the Spirit, when they believe, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's all one package. They don't need for an apostle to lay their hands on them so they can receive the Spirit, or somebody who calls themselves an apostle today. Oh, by the way, there are no apostles today. When John died, the apostleship ministry died, right? He was the last one. And the apostle had certain apostolic gifts that we do not have today. No one has them today. Those have been a transitional period that God closed down. And so we don't have those types of ministries today. And so that means that the transition is coming to an end. That is why you see Christians after the transition always receive the new covenant ministry of the Spirit of God and are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ when they actually believe. So there's no need for an apostle to lay hands on them. There is no need for them to speak in languages. Only for transitional groups as a sign to the Jews and to the unbelieving Jews. Now, you say, okay, if that is true, then somehow the context in which you're in must bear that out, right? Well, let's look back to Acts chapter 19, and I want you to see that the context indeed bears this out, because look what happens. And this becomes the second point that I want to look at, verse number 8 and 9, the message of softening or hardening. Look at the contents of the message. All right, so what does Paul do? It says in verse number 8 of Acts 19, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about what? The kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Now, this particular phrase has not come out very often in Acts. So what Paul is doing at the end of this transitional period is he's taking this opportunity in Ephesus, which becomes a pivotal city to getting the gospel to all of Asia Minor. All right? What is he doing? He's now, for 3 months, expounding the kingdom of God to them. Now, just from the book of Acts, what are some of the things he was teaching them? Well, one of them definitely was, what was the true ministry of John the Baptist in verse number 4. A second one would be the offer of the messianic kingdom of Christ. In verse number 8, it says that's what he was doing. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And when the gospel was being preached. How was it offered? It was offered to the Israel, right? But what did Israel do? Did they accept it? Nationally, no. They rejected it, right? So there is that rejection of the gospel. And then another thing he would include in it is a rejection of the kingdom of the Jews. I'll look at that in verse number 9 in a second. We're getting to that. But it also would be the curse placed upon that generation of Jews. That's why when you get to Matthew chapter 12, you see the Lord cursing this and using parables to show them that the gospel came to the nation of Israel, but they did not receive it. And they did not receive the king of the kingdom, which was and is Christ. And then also, he taught about the postponement of Israel's physical kingdom to a later time. All right, now, quickly turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. And if you notice, remember, Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God for a period of about 40 days. Now listen, if our Lord was teaching about the kingdom of God for 40 days, I think the people who were listening, this is after the resurrection, right? He's ready, Pentecost is coming, he's ready to ascend to the Father, and he's teaching on what? The kingdom of God, right? And look what it says in verse number 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. And then notice in verse number 5, it says, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs, which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, see, what's going on here is that Jesus was teaching his followers after his resurrection about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God would be the consummation of history. It would be the last thing in the sense, in its fullness, on God's program. But that's not where the focus was put by Christ. His disciples were thinking, all right, you're resurrected from the grave now. You're the king of the Jews, right? Then the next thing in the program must be the kingdom. So that's why their question. The question is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God to what? To Israel, is the question. But you see, the Lord did not say, kingdom, what kingdom? There's no earthly kingdom. The church is the new Israel. He didn't say that. This would have been the time to straighten all that out. But he does say, timing is not your concern. In other words, the kingdom is not now. The kingdom is over here. Now is the church age. And during the church age, the Spirit of God is poured out, right? In a unique way. The mystery is unveiled in a unique way. But that program that of the kingdom of God coming to the earth is coming. So he really moves them to focus in the meantime on the unfinished work of Christ, the work they will do, and points them to the second topic of concern. And what is that? It is the promise of the Father focused in on the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit becomes the main person between the old covenant and the new covenant in this time in which we live. And so this mystery form of the kingdom, now in existence, which included the church of Jesus Christ, right? That's why Ephesians says it like this, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And then what was it in verse 6 of 1 Ephesians chapter 3? To be specific, he said this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and the fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the mystery, that the Jew and the Gentile would be part of the church, that the Samaritan and all other groups of people would become part of the church after they receive the message. All right, so back to Acts chapter 19. That was the contents of the message. And believe me, the kingdom of God is a large subject in Scripture. I just kind of gave you the tip of the iceberg on that one. But what was their, what do you think the response? Remember, Paul's 3 months in the synagogue preaching to Jews. What do you think their response is based on what he expounded to them? Now, for Paul to be in one place for 3 months, every day, persuading and convincing them of the kingdom of God, if you're not convinced after 3 months, you're not getting it, right? That's the point here. All right, well, what do they get? Well, look what it says in verse number 9. Here's their response to the message. Now, remember the response of the new covenant, the old covenant believers to the new covenant message, right, was belief and entryway into the kingdom of God, at least through the Spirit. Now, look at their response. The Jews, verse number 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient. The Greek word is skleros. It means like to be dried out, like a dried branch that no longer bends. We use the word that person is stubborn. They're unbendable. Well, this is what's going on there. That after he preached for 3 months, they became some of them, not all of them. So that means some most likely either walked away and said, you know, of course, that's unbelief too, but some could have believed, but it doesn't mention that here. But the point is that of becoming hardened and disobedient to that message of him expounding the kingdom of God to them. They became like dry branches unbending, and the more grace Paul poured on, the harder they became. The more grace he preached in his message, the harder they became. And again, the same thing happens when there's a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a rejection of the ministry of the Spirit of God that brings that message to us. What's the response? Look at verse number 9, the second part. They maligned the way, speaking evil of the way. All right, that's the teaching before the people. Now, this is the group of Jews were just saying, listen, they began to speak evil of what Paul was preaching. They began to speak evil of this group of believers now that came to faith in Christ. And they were doing it, if you notice in verse number 9, before the people. Now, when this kind of division comes, not only to this place, but to any Christian gathering or church gathering, then teaching like Paul was teaching can no longer go on. In other words, when there is division amongst a group of people where teaching is going on, the teaching cannot go on. And if the teaching doesn't go on, then what does Paul do when this happens? Because these were rejecting the message of grace, and they were causing division, and their rejection actually hardens themselves. They reject the new covenant ministry of the Spirit of God. When the saving message of saving grace is rejected, there's only one thing that happens after that. That group or that person is abandoned to God's judgment. So when division arises and the saving message of Jesus Christ is spoken against, there's something that has to happen. Because the teaching can no longer go on. That's when it's time to leave. It's time to leave. People don't want to believe it. People want to reject it. It cannot go on with its boldness and power if there's a strong opposition of division, especially for those who are now speaking their evil before the new disciples. All right? So what does Paul do? This brings me to my last point. He has to make a decision. And it's a decision, I would say, of shepherding. It's a decision of security and fortification. If I'm going to secure these new believers from this false garbage that's being spewed out by these men, and I'm going to fortify them for their future in living for Christ, then notice what he does to protect them. He removes them to another place. Verse number 9 of Acts 19. The end of the verse says, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that shepherding there? How am I going to protect them from these wolves? I'm going to remove them to a whole nother place to teach them. And it's a place he knew the Jews would not go. This was a completely Gentile place of learning. In fact, they say that in this school of Tyrannus, it was a school of rhetoric, philosophy, and even medicine was taught there. But if you notice in this passage of Scripture that it tells us, well, it goes on to tell us, but in that place, he knew the Jews wouldn't come. In fact, we know from history that Paul was expounding the Word of God in that place every day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., Monday through Friday. That means that his work day probably looked something like this. He woke up around 8 a.m. in the morning. He probably worked from 7 a.m. to 10 a.m. tent making in his trade. From 11 to 4 p.m., intense teaching the word of the Lord. From 4 to 5 p.m., he had a meal and rest. From 6 p.m. to dark, probably met with people, discipling them from house to house. Most likely, candles out at 10 p.m. And so that was a pretty rigorous workday. And that's what he did. In fact, if you notice in verse number 10, that his protection extended to them through a prolonged period of expositional teaching. Look at verse number 10. This took place for 2 years, and that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, out of this place that Paul took his disciples for protection, out of that place came pastors and teachers and missionaries and church planters and many conversions to Christ from Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of people groups came out of there. In fact, this was probably the group that ended up evangelizing all of Asia Minor. And all churches planted all over the place because of what went on here. So this was a significant thing that was happening when Paul was taking it. So you see the transition goes along with what is being said here, that this group of Jews rejected the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, therefore sealed their fate of being abandoned to God's judgment. And just like, in a sense, Israel itself nationally rejecting the Messiah and turning from him. And that's why Paul's ministry now came to the Gentiles specifically. And you're going to see more of that as the book of Acts goes on. He is always among the Gentiles preaching. Not that the Jews aren't there, because even here the Jews are included in the school of Tyrannus. But for them to become part of that school and walk in there and be instructed in that Gentile place is a big thing. It's a big thing. So what had to take place in conversion was really a complete and total life change experience. Even probably their job, their place of worship, their family structure, all got challenged when they came to Christ. Man, wouldn't you want to have been there 2 years hearing Paul expound the Scripture? But you know what, in a sense, you are there. You have more of the Word of God than they had that day. You have more opportunities to understand the Word of God than they had. So, you are in a better position than they are to understand everything that's going on. So, I know this morning was more theological, but I believe that I could not have passed that up because you would not understand the passage itself. So I wanted to include that to know that, to let you know there is a definite transition going on in Scripture. And some of these transitional groups of people and what happened to them is not repeatable events today. That happened then. We now, when the gospel is preached and people receive Christ, they're baptized in the Spirit. They're filled with the, they're indwelt with the Spirit. But now Spirit filling is something that we are responsible for as believers every day, because we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. So every day we have to examine ourselves and give ourselves over to the yielding of the Spirit of God, so the Spirit of God can use us in our daily lives, right? So we don't walk in the flesh. And we don't spend a lot of time on our sin, but we walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? So there's that dynamic tension that we all live with as believers. And there's the temptation that often comes in. Am I going to please my flesh and what I want to do, or am I going to please God, right? So that means, again, I have to starve the flesh. I have to keep things away from the flesh that is going to prevent me from walking in the Spirit. All right, now we're enabled to do that and empowered to do that by God's Spirit also, but not apart from you being strengthened by the Word of God. Not apart from you being assured that you are a believer and that you have fully trusted in Jesus Christ and you are committed now to live for Him and serve Him. So after a message like this, you must ask yourselves, have I received a partial knowledge of the facts of the gospel, falling short of genuine salvation, or have I received a full understanding of the gospel of salvation and have received Christ alone for my eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and in that received the Spirit of God and now am bearing evidence of the Spirit of God in my life? If you have or are not sure that you're genuinely saved, well then, and you want to be, because, you know, part of, remember, of salvation is a desire to want to be saved, to want to be forgiven by God, to want to be made right with God. God gives you that desire. If you desire that, well, receive Jesus Christ as God's only remedy for your personal sin. If you want that, repent of your sins and turn to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you want that, well, then the Bible says you will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God and give evidence that you have actually believed in your daily walk and the rest of your life. And of course, if you believe that, be water baptized as your identification mark of your confession of faith and making that public. And remember, to refuse it, to put it off, to trust in your partial knowledge could mean in the end that you remain under God's judgment and then no one can save you, right? There's no other sacrifice for sin if you reject the only message of salvation given to us from God. And if you are a believer, then continue to grow bold in your faith. Live boldly for Christ. Not just bold. I'm not just talking about bold in words. I'm talking about bold in lifestyle. Be bold with your sin. Be firm with those things that God asks us to be firm with. Examine yourself honestly and truthfully so you can put off the old man and put on the new and know the difference. I used to be an angry person, but now I have put that sin to death to the point I know how to put it off, and now I am a forgiving and a loving and a patient and a long-suffering person, right? Filled with joy. You can't have anger and joy like mixing together. They don't mix. Anger usually takes over and pushes everything else out. That's just one example. The Spirit of God's doing that in us. And you know what? He does it in us in a way, whether we like it or not, if we're his children, right? And if we are not listening, God will discipline us. And if God disciplines us, he'll get us back where we ought to be. And then we'll say, Lord, now I know this is what you want me to do. And then you end up doing it, right? And so month by month, year by year, being faithful to the means of grace, being under the word of God, reading it, studying it, thinking about it, living it out in your life, talking to other people about it, you're going to find out that the Spirit of God is going to actually transform you, and you're even going to see it yourself. And it's not going to make you prideful. It's going to make you humble. Because you know what? You don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything God's given. And you know what it's going to make you? It's going to make you thankful. It's going to make you rejoice. And it's not going to make you rejoice in the things you used to be rejoicing in. It's not going to make you thankful in the things you used to make you thankful. It's going to make you thankful in the things that God makes you thankful in, right? Thankful for my so great a salvation, right? If you, the more you get an understanding of your salvation, the more you realize you don't deserve it. You never would have deserved it. And God's given it to you. In his grace, he's given it to you. And that makes us different. It makes us different. It causes us to live differently, to act differently, to talk differently. And when we don't talk that way, we know it. And we're convicted of it. And we want God to change us. And we do everything on our part of human responsibility to submit ourselves to the Spirit of God so he does his work in us. Amen? So see, this is what's going on in this portion of Scripture, and I didn't want you to miss that, because the covenant ministry of the Spirit of God is most important in our daily walk, right? And it will enable us to live for Christ. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this section of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for its transitory nature, and yet its practical implications upon our life. I praise you, Lord, for putting it there. I praise you, Lord, for making your work clear. I praise you, Lord, for working within the context of history. And Lord, I thank you even today that you have given us the whole Scripture, Old and New Testament. You have given us an understanding that most people in most of human history did not know. So, Lord, let us never take for granted of those things. And, Lord, enable us every day as new covenant believers to submit ourselves to the Spirit of God's ministry. So, Lord, we don't grieve him. And when we do, we quickly repent of it and get it right. And we don't quench him. And when we do, Lord, we know what it is, and we have discernment as to what it is, and we actually, Lord, live it in our life. I pray, Lord, this morning for those who are here. If someone has come and is really not sure about their salvation, I pray today they would ask someone that may be able to help them to fill in the blanks. But, Lord, maybe this morning is the day they confessed you. Lord, continue to work in their life and in their heart. And I pray they would bear fruit of the Spirit. And for all of us who have walked with you for a while, Lord, make our hearts more thrilled today than ever. Lord, put in a desire in our heart to want more of Christ and of your, more of Christ than ever before, and that we would yield ourselves to the working of the Spirit of God in our life more than ever before. And thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. Help us now, Lord, even this day and this week, to live for you. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.